Amen. I want to speak this morning on a man that had a lot of problems. He started out right, and he ended up wrong. I want to talk about Saul this morning. And I want you to take your Bibles. We're going to look at several chapters in his life, but let's look at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. And as you look at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, you'll see here he starts out right. Now, folks, it's important to start out right in a Christian life, but it's equally important not to end up wrong. And you'll find in the 10th chapter, he does start out right. I want you to notice a few things here about him. Look there with me in verse 6 as Samuel took a vial of oil in verse 1 of chapter 10. Matter of fact, look at that. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head. And oil here is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. God had anointed this man. But then we see some things when God anoints you. And I hope today you have an anointing from God in whatever you do in your life. But turn with me to that same chapter. Look with me at several verses here. I want you to notice, first of all, what an anointing does, what the Holy Spirit wishes to do. First of all, there's a transformation. Look there in verse 6. You can't start out right without a transformation. Look at verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. And notice this, and shall be what? Turn into another man. That's exactly what transformation is all about. God transforms us and turns us into another man. I remember way back many years ago when I came to know Christ as my Savior. Boy, my life changed. Transformation. Of course, if you'd have known the kind of life that I lived before I got saved, you would understand it was just a shock to many people that John Stevens is not the person he used to be. And then we notice not only transformation here, but we've noticed communication. Look there, if you will, for two or three verses there. Look with me at verse 7. And let it be when the signs are come to thee that thou do it, that do as an occasion serve the Lord. For notice, what God is with thee. You can't have communication with God unless God be with you, unless you're right with God. And that's verse 7. And notice down here in verse 8, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come and show thee what thou shalt do. Isn't that good? God communicates to us how to live the Christian life. So I not only see transformation, but I see communication. God communicates to us how to do it through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Isn't it great to have the communication? I got my Bible in front of me today. Isn't this a great book? The only book. I have several hundred and thousands in my library today, but this is the real one. This is the real book right here. Everything else is just books, and I'm thankful. We see not only that transformation, and that's how you start out right. You get saved. You get turn into another man, into another person. Then I see that communication because he communicated him and talked to him. But then I see proclamation if you'll go down here and look there with me if you work at verse 10. And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, that's on Saul, and he prophesied to them. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when all that knew him before saw that, behold, he prophesied among them, the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that's come to the son of Kish? What's happened to him? His whole life began to proclaim that transformation and that communication to other people. Now, we don't have prophets today. The church is a non-profit organization. Amen. It's a nonprofit organization. We don't have, but the idea here is to proclaim the Word of God. As I look at this man here, I see he started out right. But now we want to look at him, so turn from there to chapter 13 of the same book. And we're going to see here that although he started out right, he ended up wrong. I see so many of God's people. Only by the grace of God it doesn't happen to me or you. Stay close to the Lord. I like over there in John when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And John, what did he do? He got as close as he could to the Lord Jesus Christ, leaned on his breast. He was scared it might be him. I think that ought to be our fear. I think we ought to have that fear today. But I want you to notice three things as we look at the end, ending up the wrong way. I want you to notice a destructive arrogance. Then I want you to notice a defective allegiance. And then thirdly, a deceptive appearance. These three things are thought was the downfall of this man as I look at him. Think with me, a destructive arrogance. The man became arrogant. Be careful with success. Be careful with it. I've seen so many times God's people have lost what God wanted to be out of arrogance. There, I was talking to one preacher one time and began to brag about all that he had done in his life. Wasn't really giving God much glory. And I said, well, I'd pat you on the back, but your hand's in the way. We better be careful with patting ourselves on the back. I want you to notice three things here that indicated a destructive arrogance. I want you to notice, first of all, there in chapter 13, and I want you to notice verse 3 and verse 4. Let me just quote verse 1. Till you Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And so verse 2 says he chose 3,000 soldiers to fight the battle, and 2,000 went with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice an inflated ego. Be careful. That doesn't take you. Look at verse 3. And Jonathan smote the garrisons of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, this may sound like a minor thing, but I have found that an inflated ego begins the downfall of an arrogant attitude. Look at verse 4, and I'm going to read it wrongly, so correct me, will you? And all Israel heard say that that Jonathan had smitten the garrison. Is that what it says? No. You know what? It was Jonathan who won the battle, but who gets the credit? Saul gave himself the credit. I read a commentary or two on that recently, and most of them don't want to deal with that. But truth of it is, that's where he started out. He had an inflated ego. You'll find it later when he gets upset at David because they gave David all the credit for the army, and he was so upset he wanted to kill David. Remember that story in chapter 18? But think with me, an inflated ego, and that's where it started, just maybe a small thing. But a destructive arrogance normally starts with the small things of our life that we want to take credit for. But notice in the same thing which indicated a destructive arrogance, notice with me also an intrusion into the priest's office. Now, the little thing here of taking credit for what his son did, you know, some people may question, well, after all, he's the king, he's the head, he should take the credit. But move on down now because it gets worse. I find it the little things, the little foxes that spoil the vine. As we move down in life, we see this. And we find over here in verse 8, and he tarried 7 days. Remember, Samuel said, I'll be coming to you and I'm going to meet with you. And I noticed something here. He tarried 7 days according to the set time. And Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, before I read the next verse, I often thought, why was Samuel late? You ever thought about that? I mean, I think Samuel was a man that was normally on time. But I think God was testing Saul. What would he do? What would he consider doing if Samuel did not show up? I have found here that temptation is so real. To Samuel, he might have tested Saul, but Saul failed the test and was tempted to take things into his own hands. And so that indicated that inflated ego, and now he's intrusion into something. And look at verse 10. So we don't know why Saul. I just can't imagine Samuel not showing up on time unless God had a reason. I personally think because of the seriousness of the situation. In verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, notice this is interesting, after the offered burnt offering, which he wasn't supposed to do, who was to offer the burnt offerings? Anybody? Somebody help me. The priest. He wasn't a priest, he was the king. He was interfering into something that God detested, taking on a responsibility that was not his. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. But notice here something. I don't know what in his mind there was a consideration. I think I can do this. After all, it's not my fault. Samuel's late. I'll do it. Folks, it's never right to do wrong to do right. And that's what he was doing. So notice secondly here, the confrontation. I like verse 11. Do you ever ask a child who did something wrong? You say, why did you do that? What's their normal answer? I don't know. That's not a confrontation question. Why? What has thou done? We find not a why here, but we find a what has thou done. Notice here. What hast thou done? Verse 11. And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed. In other words, it's your fault. It's your fault. If you'd have just been here, I wouldn't have done this. I'm going to tell you something, folks. God will sometimes put us through a test just to see what we would do. Because under no circumstances, even though Samuel did not show up on time, was he allowed to do what he did. That was intrusion into an office that was holy and sacred and not for him. And so we see the consideration. I considered it all. I guess I'm going to go ahead and do it. We see the confrontation. What hast thou done? And then we see the condemnation of this destructive arrogance. Notice here, as you look down here, look at verse 12. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself. Isn't that strange language there? I forced myself. You know, I find people all the time. Now, let's be honest. Has anybody here besides John Stevens ever just did something you know you shouldn't have done later on? You forced yourself. You know, God's will doesn't have to be forced, but the flesh does. It will just force itself on you and take over. And so here we have the condemnation. Notice here how serious. I forced myself, verse 12, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I did something that was not my responsibility, my obligation. I was not in that position. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done what? What? Foolishly. Thou hast not kept it. Now, you know what a fool. Turn with me for a moment. Go over there if I can remember where I put that, put where that is. Turn with me somewhere in the Bible. Turn with me to Psalm 14. I think it's Psalm 14. If it's not there, it's okay. Psalm 14, turn there with me. The what? The fool has said in his heart what? What does the fool say in his heart? What? That's not what he said. You see two words that are in italics? That's added. The fool has said in his heart, what? No God. No God. I don't need God. And this is exactly what Saul said in his actions. There's no God. I'm my God. I don't need God. I'm God. So we see here his inflated ego, his intrusion into the priest's office, which proved that, showed that destructive arrogance. And then notice this indifference to sin. Look over there, if you will, please. I'm not going to take time to read all that. But look there in verse 14. But now the Lord, thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man, what? After his own heart. Well, now, I don't see anywhere in this chapter where Saul, realized his sin. He's indifferent to it. It's a tragedy. It's arrogant for me to sin and be indifferent about it. Well, so I sin. Everybody sins. Yeah, we do, don't we? But we need to ask forgiveness. I see it not in this chapter. So we see a destructive arrogance. That's how he started out. He just it was inflated ego, patting himself on the back, intruded into the priest's office, and no indication that he had sinned. But I want you to notice, secondly, a defective allegiance. Go to chapter 15. Now, I want you, if you want to, I suggest you might do it, do what you want. You're Baptist, you'll do what you want anyway. There are four names I want you to write down. Esau, did you write that name down? Then I want you to think of Amalek. And then this third name is Agag. We're going to find that Saul gagged on Agag. And then Haman. Now, why did I have you write those four names down? Because we see a defective allegiance. All four of these names are symbolic of the flesh, the sin nature that you have and possess. My worst enemy is not the devil. My worst enemy is my flesh, my sin principle. It wants me to obey. It is always with me. It is there. So I want you to look at that. So look over first. Let's just take a moment, go through this. So go with me, if you will, please, to the book of Genesis. I want you to go to chapter 26 of the book of Genesis. And as you go there, you'll see the birth of two boys by Isaac. One is Jacob and the other is Esau. Now, Jacob, at times, was so crooked, he could go through a pack of pretzels and knock a grain of salt off of him. He was just a crooked fellow. He was a supplanter. He was a deceiver. But God saw something in him that was worth saving. There was another boy, Esau. There was absolutely nothing in him that was worthwhile. That's my flesh. There's nothing in my flesh that can be saved. It's just worthless. I see here in verse 24, and when his days to be accomplished were filled, when her days to be accomplished was fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, my wife has two sets of twin sisters. She is so happy that one set has moved in the area in Boiling Springs, South Carolina, so they can get together. And then she consider me a twin. I'm double trouble. So we have twins in our family. And the first came over all red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now, Esau was a man of the flesh. There was another boy born named what? Jacob. He was a man of faith. Later on, as he grew in the Lord, he will give himself to God. He'll be a man of faith. But you have in you that Esau, living, alive, wanting to do what it can to take over and destroy all that Jacob represents, the good things God wants to do in our life. Then if you turn with me over there to our passage in Genesis, or in, go over to Genesis 36 now. I had you 20 there. Go to Genesis, go back to it. I just left it there. Now I got to go back to it. Genesis. And I want you to go to chapter 36 of Genesis because we see the second person. First one is Esau. He's a man of the flesh, right? Now, in his family is born a man here. But first of all, if you look over there in chapter 36 of Genesis, verse 1, now these are the generations of Esau, or that name. He's the flesh. And you come down here at verse 12, and Timnah. Now this passage in chapter 3 is the family tree of Esau. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz and Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz what? Amalek. Amalek is in the family tree of Esau. Now, why is that important? Because if you go back to our passage there in the book of Genesis, or in the book of 1 Samuel, turn there with me, and look there, chapter 15. What do you see? Let's look over chapter 15. And Samuel also said unto Saul, verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Then said the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did. Now we got Esau. From Esau is born what? Amalek. Now Amalek was a great enemy of Israel. Matter of fact, he wanted to destroy God's people. Now, as you look at that, and it's repeated, Amalek is repeated in verse 3, verse 5, twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, once in verse 8, once in verse 15, once in verse 18, twice in verse 20, Amalek, Amalek, Amalek. He has one thing to destroy. He wants to destroy everything that represents God. Look with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll go back to our passage in a minute, but go to the book of Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy. And as you go to that chapter, you'll find a statement down here in verse 25, verse 17 of chapter 25. He says, remember what? What? Who? Amalek did unto them by the way when you came out of it. How he met thee by the way, and he spoke to hindmost of these, the weak ones, and destroyed them, the weak children of Israel, he destroyed them. And by the way, that's where the flesh gets us, in the weak areas. He destroyed them. Now, I like verse 17. He said, remember, you know what we need to do? Remember not to forget to remember Amalek. Remember not to forget to remember. We all have an Esau in the person of Amalek in ourselves. He's there. He wants to do everything as he tried to destroy Israel nation. Matter of fact, if you go to the 17th chapter of Genesis, I'm not going to take time to... After Israel got out of Egypt, wasn't that a great deliverance? What was the first enemy they met? Amalek, chapter 17. After you get saved, the first enemy you face is your flesh. I remember somebody telling me after I got saved, oh, he said, you're going to enjoy the Christian life. It's like a bed of roses. You ever fall into a bed of roses? Those thorns that get you. So we have Esau, we have Amalek, and in that same chapter, verse 15, go down to verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of Amalek's, of king of the Amalekites. Now he is in that family. He's in that family. And he must die. Every day I get up in the morning, I must die to flesh. The flesh must die in my life. If it not, we'll take it over that day. Many a times in my own personal life, some wrong thought will come into my mind, and I say, no, no, no. Did you ever do that? Do it. It'll flee. It'll die. It can't handle the weapon of no from the Word of God. Then you got Esau, Jacob. You got Esau. You got Amalek. You got Agag. Now turn with me to one final. What's the fourth person? His name is Haman. I love the story. So turn with me to the third chapter of Esther. If you don't know where that is, go to Nehemiah and make a right turn. You'll get in the book of Esau. So we have the book of Esther. You have the book of Esther. Thank you, preacher, for helping me out here. I'll pay you back. You have the fourth person. You have Esau. From Esau came Amalek. From Amalek came Agag. And over there in verse 1 of chapter 3, and after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the what? The Agagite. He's part of that family. He's a picture of the flesh here. And the king advanced him and set him above all the princes that were with him. In other words, he put him on a pedestal. And the king's servants that were in the king's cave bowed down and reverenced Haman. You know, every time the flesh has its way, every time that sin nature takes its, guess what? We bow down to it. We say, go ahead, take my life over. Notice something else. Look there in verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, verse 2 again, I'm sorry. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, the flesh. And so he came and commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, what? Bowed not. Your new nature will not bow down to that. But look there in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not down to him, reverence, that he was full. Haman was what? Full what? Had everybody bowed down but one man, but that was the one that decided Haman was going to hang Mordecai. It was Haman who was hung. We need to hang the flesh. We need to do what we can to defeat it. So we see here, secondly, we not only see here a destructive arrogance. Boy, what a destructive it was. A defective allegiance. He was more concerned about the flesh. Agag. And also, folks, we're not careful. We show more reverential power to the flesh than we do to God. God help us. Then I see the third son, a deceptive appearance. By the way, as you go to chapter 15, be sure we get back to chapter 15. If you read the rest of that down through verse 23, you'll find that Saul thought he was okay. He was okay. But notice verse 22 and 23. Samuel says, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of what? There it is. It's right out of the pit of hell. Every time I sin, it's right out of the pit of hell. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness and arrogance and so forth. So now we see something as we wind this up. We not only see an arrogant, destructive arrogance that literally destroyed him, a defective allegiance, but we see a deceptive appearance. Three times you'll find the phrase, "I have sinned." That's what Saul will say. Look at the first one. Look at verse 24. He says, and Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and the words." It'd be good if that sentence ended there. I do not see repentance. I see remorse. Remorse will never take the place of repentance. Years ago, I've told this story before, my grandson, who's now in his 20s, Kaleo, when he was a little fella, he was in Pompeii, and he heard his mother heard him in the next room, and he was saying, Oh, I'm sorry. She thought, what in the world is he doing? She went in that room, and there's a little stream of ants, and he was going, Oh, I'm sorry. But he'd kill the next one. This is Saul. I'm sorry, but I'm not really. It's remorse that he's showing. It's remorse, but not repentance. And we see here, "I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed the voice." Blame game. Blame game. That's the first time you see that. The second time is with a request. Look at verse 31. Or verse 30, I'm sorry. Verse 30. Then he said, it's the second time now, after Samuel explains to him what he's done, he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me." Excuse me, folks. How can you honor something that's not showing no repentance? See, the flesh is in charge. There's an allegiance here. "I pray before the elders of my people, before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." How could he worship? He was not in any frame of mind. So it was a deceptive. He wanted to put on a front. That's the second time. The third time is in chapter 26, in the same book. Go over to chapter 26. And as you look at chapter 26, I have to find a reference here. I'll get it. Verse 25. Is that what I got here? I have the wrong chapter. Oh, yes, verse 21. Chapter 26, verse 21. "Then said Saul, I have sinned." This is the third time. My son, return my son David, "for I'll no more do thee harm." He's talking to David. Three times he said, "I've sinned. I've sinned," but it was remorse. "I've sinned with a request that I'll be honored." A sin, let me say this, it was rejected. You know, you can only push God so far. Turn with me rather briefly to the book of 2 Timothy. And as you do that in 2 Timothy, look with me some words that I have noted in my Bible. In verse 25 and 26, in verse 25, he's talking about the servant must, verse 24, "must not strive, but be gentle in all men, apt to teach, patience, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth." He said, pray, oh, but there be a point at times when your opportunity ends. They may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. He did not recover himself out of the snare of the devil. He didn't do it. Three times I have sinned. I have a sin of repent, sin of request, but the third time of rejections. As I close this morning, I want you to know that this man wound up in a horrible life. He descended into the arms of Satan. Wow. I want you to give you these five thoughts in closing here in these next couple minutes. Go to chapter 16, back of the book of 1 Samuel. Because we see what it means to fall, what it means to fall into the arms of Satan. When I go to chapter 16, I see over here, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that time forward. For Samuel rose up and went to Rabbah. But look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from God troubled him. Now, a lot of people are not too sure what that evil spirit is. Personally, I think it was depression. I believe that you see a man from this point on is so depressed. And I believe an evil spirit exists today, the spirit of depression. I don't know about you, but I have been depressed in my life. How many here besides John Stevens ever been depressed? I've been depressed. I can remember before I got saved, I attempted suicide like my brother. Hallelujah. I'm not good at anything, and wasn't good at that either. I made it through. Here is a result of that. Effective arrogance, allegiance, and appearance. A world of depression. Secondly, it's a world of depravity. You go to the 18th chapter of the same book, and what's he trying to do? He tries to kill David. I mean, he's depraved. Thoughts. One of the evidence that Satan has taken over your life, you can still be saved in the thoughts and everything, is when there is depression, there is depravity. And certainly if you go to chapter 22 of the same book, it's a world dominated by self-pity. Look there in chapter 22. His world was under the domain of Satan and not God at this time. We see that, and we look there in verse 8. Here's what Saul says, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son had made league with the sons of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me. I mean, it's a pity party. You know what's wrong with a pity party? You're the only one invited. And so we see, if you're not right with God, if you're not careful, depression will set in. Depravity takes over, dominated by self-pity. It's also a world of despair. If you thought about it, he spends about 10 or 12 years trying to kill David. He's not successful. He spends all these years trying to find God. Gone too far. It's also a world of a living death. Wow. Think with me as he meets with the Witch of Endor, you know the story, and then his death. He goes out the world into a tragic death, a man who was arrogant, a man who appeared to everybody else, he wanted to appear that he was okay, a man there that had allegiance to the flesh. Let's be careful, because those five things could happen to any of us. A world of depression, depravity, dominated by self-pity, despair, and a living death. Father, thank you for our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.